Matthew chapter 21 marks for us what is the beginning of the end. After Jesus' birth in Bethlehem and his upbringing in Nazareth, the focus of his life and ministry has been in the Galilean region of northern Israel. As noted back in chapter 20, Jesus leads his disciples to make their way up to Jerusalem. Not only because of the Jewish feast of Passover being nigh, but because this was the appointed time that God had chosen to bring to pass the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 20, we trace his movements from Galilee to the little town of Jericho, and now from Jericho to Jerusalem. That is what is meant, as we see clearly the first phrase of verse 1, that when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they came from Galilee to Jericho, and now they are close to Jerusalem. And for the first time in Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus entering into the holy city of Jerusalem. And this is what we refer to as the Passion Week. For in a period of 8 days from this moment, Jesus will enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He will cleanse the temple, as we read a moment ago in our text. He will challenge the religious leaders. He will institute the Lord's Supper. He will experience betrayal by Judas, imprisonment by Caiaphas, crucifixion by the Jews and the Romans, burial by a friend and follower, and then rise from the dead by his own power. This is the week, beginning at this moment in Matthew 21, that all of creation has been waiting for. In the Garden of Eden, God promised that he would bring from the seed of a woman a Messiah, a Savior, who would crush the head of the serpent and secure redemption for his people. All of creation has been waiting for this moment, and what will transpire here in Jerusalem over the next 8 days is not just a climactic week in Jesus' life, but it is a climactic week for all of history. It's so important to us. The details given to us here in these final 8 chapters of Matthew's gospel is over a quarter of its entire length. And it's devoted to these last 8 days of Jesus' life here on this earth. So let's examine the first of these events as we consider the beginning of the end. Write down there in your notes as we follow through the text together. Number one, the disciples prepared for the arrival of King Jesus. The disciples prepare for the arrival of King Jesus. Now, as verse 1 indicates, when Jesus and his disciples arrived in the region of Jerusalem, they stopped in Bethpage, which is a town in the same vicinity as the town of Bethany. You'll notice Bethany because Bethany was where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus resided. These were some of Jesus' closest friends. These two towns, Bethpage and Bethany, are only 2 miles from the city gates of Jerusalem. And so as he's leaving Jericho, making his way close to Jerusalem, he stops here in Bethpage and Bethany. The inference here is that most likely the crowds in Jerusalem are at an all-time high due to the week of Passover, and Jesus is perhaps making lodging here with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so they settled here. And as they do, Jesus sends 2 unnamed disciples to the village where they would find 2 donkeys. And there is a very detailed description here about what they would experience. In fact, the Bible tells us in verse number 2 that there would be 2 donkeys. There would be a female donkey and a male donkey. And as they go and find these 2 donkeys, they would be both tied up. In fact, Mark's gospel indicates for us in Mark chapter 11 that these 2 donkeys had never been ridden before. These were unridden donkeys, which is important, because this was unique to the prophecy that only unridden animals were reserved for kings and royalty in these days. And so Jesus is very detailed. He takes these two disciples. He says, go to the village. I want you to find these two donkeys. They will be tied up together. They have never been ridden before. And he says to them, untie them and bring them to me. What Jesus is doing in all of this is showing us his divine sovereignty over all things. This was deliberately planned out by Jesus. This was orchestrated by Jesus, showing us once again his divine control of all these events that are not only transpiring in his life up to this point, but that would transpire over the next 8 days. Now Jesus adds in verse number 3 that if anyone confronts you about what you are doing with these donkeys, then simply tell them the Lord needs them. Look at it there in verse 3. And if any man say anything against you, if any man caution you or warn you or perhaps run up to you and say, hey, well, what in the world are you doing? These donkeys belong to me. He says, just tell them the Lord needs them and they will let you on your way. Now, by the way, a little side note here. I don't believe the application of this verse is for you and I to take someone else's belongings and when we are confronted by them to simply say, the Lord needs it, you know? Some of you have nicer trucks than I do out in that parking lot. And I read this week and thought, what if I just got in your truck and you start yelling at me and I just tell you, the Lord wants me to have this. All right, that's not the application here. This is not what Jesus is saying. So what's the purpose of this? What is Jesus doing? Consider verses 4 and 5. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. There are 10 occasions in the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew points to the actions or words of Jesus as a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. 10 occasions where we see the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah coming to fruition through the life of Jesus Christ. This particular one in Matthew 21 is the 9th of these 10 passages. The 10th will come by the betrayal of Judas. Now, all 10 of these passages emphasize that Jesus is the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament, reminding us that Jesus is the centerpiece of all history, that Jesus is the Messiah sent to bring salvation to those who will believe. All of these events, including this one, is a reminder of God's sovereign control into bringing things to pass that he has ordained to happen. Why was he sending these disciples? Why was it two donkeys? Why were they tied up? Why had they never been ridden before? It wasn't circumstance. This was God divinely fulfilling through his son Jesus everything that he prophesied would occur through the Messiah's teachings of the Old Testament. In fact, the reference here that Jesus is referring to in verses 4 and 5 comes from two Old Testament prophecies. There's one in Isaiah. Isaiah 62 and verse 11 says this, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughters of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work is before him. Zechariah 9:9 is the other reference. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. By Jesus entering into Jerusalem in this fashion, he is purposefully sending a message. And the message that he is sending is that he is the royal Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures prophesy about. And the events that are transpiring around this entry into Jerusalem would be enough to incite a passionate desire among the Jewish religious leaders to finally put an end to this Jesus of Nazareth. After all, they had traveled from the city of Jerusalem to the Galilean region, mocking him and being antagonistic against him and doing everything they could to stop his ministry. And now Jesus is on their turf, so to speak. And he knows exactly what he is doing. It is time for him to die. It is time for him to fulfill redemption for mankind. And to do that, he had to get the Jewish leaders' attention. So this is a prophetical moment that will show those Jewish leaders who hate him, who are disgusted with him, who desire deep down inside to put him to death, when they see him riding into Jerusalem in the very way that the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would do, it would be enough for them to put into motion everything that Jesus needs for his crucifixion to come to pass. So we see Jesus here leading his disciples to prepare for the arrival of the king in Jerusalem. The second thing that we see happening here, beginning in verses 8 through 11, is that the crowd praised the right person, but for the wrong reason. Write that down in your notes, number 2. The crowd praised the right person, but for the wrong reason. So a large crowd of people were gathered in Jerusalem at this time. As I've already noted, this is the week of Passover, and historians tell us various numbers regarding the population of Jerusalem at this time. I have read that as little as 70,000 people lived inside the city walls of Jerusalem. I've also read by historians that as many as 250,000 lived inside those city walls. Those who say the city population was around 70,000 agree that during Passover that the city would swell to about 250,000 people. And those who say the population was already 250,000 people agree that during Passover the city would swell to nearly 1,000,000 who were coming inside the city walls. Whatever the exact population was at the time, it is clear that Jerusalem had way more people than normal inside the city walls during the week of Passover. This would explain the phrase in verse number 8 where it says that a very great multitude were spreading their garments in the way. This is a large crowd of people. It's not a small group by any stretch of the imagination. And what are they doing? They are spreading, verse 8, out their garments on the road for the Messiah to enter. Look at it in verse 8. The very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them together. You've all seen the pictures. You've had this imagined in your mind before. Jesus is walking down this Palm Sunday road. He gets on these donkeys together, riding them into the city gate. And as he's there, they're throwing down these garments. They're waving the palm branches. It's almost a red carpet type picture as Jesus comes through this royal procession. And the crowd is crying out. They're not crying out against him. They are crying out in favor of him. Look at verse number 9. The multitudes that went before them and those that followed him. That is, those in front, those behind. They were all crying out in praise. And here's what they're saying. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now they are certainly recognizing him as the Messiah. That's what we see by the phrase, the Son of David. This is he who has come from the lineage of David. This is the prophesied Messiah of Israel. So there's no question that the crowd genuinely acknowledged Jesus' Messiahship, and they are passionately enthusiastic about it. They have the right person, but they're praising him for the wrong reason. They've misunderstood his purpose. Their passion for Jesus in this moment was fueled by their expression of why they believed it was that he had come. Now, I show you this mindset due to the word that they use in verse number 9, the word Hosanna. It means save us now. What they're crying out to Jesus as he comes riding through on this Palm Sunday, they're saying, save us now, Messiah. Save us now, King Jesus. Save us now, O Son of David. They've misunderstood his purpose. Now, it's an appropriate title for Jesus. There's no question about it. He is the one who has come to save. But when those people were crying out, Hosanna, they're not thinking about personal salvation. They're thinking about political restoration. Save us now. Drive out the Romans. Save us now, Jesus. Make Israel great again. Establish the kingdom we've always wanted to have. Even John's account tells us that the disciples themselves were confused about the scene, thinking likewise that this was the time Jesus was coming to take over politically. Here's the irony of what so many of us do today. They're quoting Scripture, right? Absolutely they are. They're singing praise. They're giving honor to Jesus. But they had misunderstood what it was he had actually came to save. Not a broken government, but broken sinners. And sadly this morning their passion was about the wrong things. I'm convinced that there are many passionate Bible-quoting people who are confused and consequently wrong in their interpretation of Jesus and his doctrine. I know that to be true because there have been many things through the years in my Christian journey that I was passionate about. And looking back at it, I realize I was passionate about the wrong things. I thought I had that right. I thought I understood that standard. I thought I understood that doctrine. I thought what I preached years ago was what God's heart wanted. And in many of those cases, we all find ourselves in one fashion or another sincerely wrong. This is why our understanding of God and His Word cannot be done selectively or in part. In other words, we can't develop actions on our life based upon one verse of Scripture. We cannot preach certain doctrines because of one particular passage. No, we have to come to the Bible in the whole of its context, not isolating verses of Scripture without interpreting them in the light of the rest of Scripture. Would Jesus come to restore the politics of a broken world? Yes, He will do that at His millennial reign. But this was not that moment. And they had interpreted His life and ministry from the wrong perspective. Were they sincere? Absolutely. But they were sincerely wrong. Furthermore, if we don't focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we will become susceptible to creating a Jesus of our own making. Isn't that what they're doing? Sure it is. Were they praising the right person? Yes. But it was a person that they had developed in their minds. A God that they had conjured up. Sometimes I believe that we do the same thing. Creating a Jesus of our own making, or in the context of this scene, perhaps creating a Jesus of our own political stripe. The crowd's confusion about the Messiah was the result of being confused about the gospel itself. They did not understand the gospel, therefore they did not understand Jesus and his purpose. And I think this is a good time to speak on these things. I try not to give my political opinions from the pulpit. Somebody asked me one time, said, "Pastor, you never talk about politics. Do you not have any opinions?" Oh, yeah. I have opinions. I watch Fox News every day of my life. In fact, my 8-year-old has taken a keen interest in politics right now. And I guess it's because it's on the television. So she'll see me watching it and keeping up with it, and she'll come to me every once in a while with questions or comments. Just this week, I didn't incite this. I didn't say anything. I'm just watching Special Report. And they were going over some of the recent Democratic, whatever these things are called, arguments. Democratic, what is it? Debates, thank you. I guess that's what you call it. And she looks at me. This is my 8-year-old. She looks. Now, don't you get offended at me. I'm just telling you what she said, not what I said. This is what she said. She said, "Daddy, if Bernie becomes president, we're going to lose all our money, aren't we?" I said, "Have you been hanging out with Papa? Is that what you're doing?" It's a very passionate time for all of us, isn't it? No matter what side you stand on. And if we are not careful, even in these political climates, we will err greatly if we think that Jesus is going to cater to our political desires. The gospel is not about political nationalism. The gospel is about global evangelism. He didn't go to Jerusalem to overthrow the government, to run the Romans out, to take over and bring peace to Israel in that moment. No, he didn't go to overthrow the government. He went to overthrow sin. That's what he went to do. Of course, with the crowd's response over Jesus entering Jerusalem, it got the attention of everyone around them. The crowd crying Hosanna was most likely Galileans who had also traveled to Jerusalem for Passover. I don't believe this is the majority of the population of Jerusalem. I think these are Galileans. They've been following him, right? They've watched him. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching. They were there when he fed over 5,000 people on the hillside. So they know his MO. They know what he's about. And so they're gathered knowing that Jesus is coming from Bethany and Bethpage to enter into the city. This is them who have been with him for years now. But the rest of Jerusalem is wondering, who in the world is this? After all, this is his first time to Jerusalem in this sense, and in what we've studied through Matthew's gospel. Look at it in verse 10. "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' To which the multitude," which again I believe is a majority of Galileans here, what did they say? "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee." This response shows us even further that the people were confused about Jesus. After all, it appears that Matthew is trying to emphasize that they saw him only as a prophet. Of course, Jesus was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He was the humble king of Israel who had come to lay down his life as a sacrifice for his people. Perhaps you have in the heading of your Bible over Matthew 21, the triumphal entry. But can I submit to you this morning that it's the not so triumphal entry? He came humbly, lowly, no pomp and fanfare. nothing that we would see in any royalty in that day or in this one. Because he didn't come to create political victory. He came to be a ransom for sin. This is the beginning of the end. And with this scene, he goes directly to the temple of God. Would you write down in verse 3, the religious leaders brought a secular mindset into a sacred place. The religious leaders brought a secular mindset into a sacred place. That covers for us verses 12 through 17. So now we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem, and he makes his way to his first stop, the temple. Now this scene is often referred to as the cleansing of the temple, but this was no cleansing. This was a condemnation of the temple. We read the text a moment ago. Let me lay out the scene for you. Again, it's Passover week. Hundreds of thousands of Jews are making their way to Jerusalem to fulfill Passover, a law requiring Jewish participation. Now, I don't intend to go through all the backgrounds of Passover, but suffice it to say, this is the Jewish celebration of their Exodus, the night that God passed over them and delivered their firstborn when they put the blood of the lamb over their doorpost. This was a celebration, a feast that was instituted to remind them of God's redemption, God bringing them out of Egyptian bondage. And so every year they would come back to Passover. This was Jewish law. Everybody participated in it. And during Passover, the Jewish people had to bring a perfect sacrifice that fulfilled the requirements of the law. It would go through intense inspection by the temple officials and the temple courtyard before ever being approved for sacrifice. The religious leaders, however, would exploit the people, especially the poor, by not approving their sacrifice. Even if it met all of the requirements, they would find something wrong with it so that they would not allow it to come into the temple to be used for Passover. So what they did is they set up tables where they would force the people to buy the money changers' sacrifice since theirs was not approved. And of course, they marked up the prices. I'm told that the doves here, which were for the poor class, would have normally cost, in our currency, about 25 cents. But the temple sold them for $4. In addition, you could only purchase them using temple coins. So they charged a hefty exchange rate on their money. And then amidst all of that was the outrageous temple tax that was required from the people. Now, the worst part of all of this is they had set up these tables in the Gentile court, the only place for the Jews to teach the Gentiles about God. Again, I don't have time to go into the dynamics of how the temple place was set up, but most of us understand that there was a limit to how far Gentiles could go. The Jews could go much further, but the Gentiles had to stay in this designated courtyard area. And so what the Jewish believers would do is they would come out and they would teach the scriptures to the Gentiles who wanted to know more about the God of Israel. And this was the only place for them to do it. But the religious leaders drove out that space, setting up their tables, their money changers, this exploitation of the poor, they put it there. So essentially what we have is Jewish leaders pushing the Gentiles out in order to carry out their corruption on the people. So this is the scene that Jesus walks into. They had defiled the temple, corrupted the message, and enslaved the people. Their leadership was manipulative and hypocritical. The worship, if you want to call it that, was corrupt and filled with self-interest. And the temple as a whole had lost its sacredness. So when we read verse 12, we get a very different look at Jesus from how we are used to seeing him. Look at it in verse 12. He come into the temple and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He's filled with righteous anger because this irreverence and corruption was happening in his house. Look at it in verse 13. He said unto them, it is written, my house. This is my house. You're exploiting the people in my house. You've removed the sacredness of my house. It's not about sincerity. It's not about worship. It's not about praise. It's about what you can make, what you can do, what power you can achieve. May we never lose sight of the fact that this is God's house. That he has the right to dictate what happens in his house. And if we are not careful, we can subtly allow the same spirit of these Jewish leaders to govern our mindsets about the house of God. This is not a corporation. This is the body of Christ. This house is the Lord's house. It's a place of prayer, a place of worship, a place of giving, a place of serving, a place of teaching, all of which is done by God's people in the fellowship of his gospel. The market-driven churches of today's culture has replaced the market-driven manipulation of the temple. Not much has changed, and the Lord is making himself clear that this is his house, and his house is to be a house of prayer for all people. You see, it's not buildings, it's not programs, it's not vision that makes the church attractive. What makes the church attractive is the people's pursuit of God and his glory. And if what attracts you about a church ministry is what they offer and what buildings they have and these sort of things, then friend, let me just say to you clearly as I know how to say it, what you're looking for is not God. This is his house. And it's not to be ran as if it is a market business for consumers to buy into. We do what we do to the honor and glory of God, not due to the requests and motives of people. And in case I haven't stated it in a while, let me remind all of us today that Laurel Baptist Church is not striving to be an attractional church. We're striving to be a healthy church. A church that is a house of prayer. As seen in our publications, our mission is to simply glorify God and exalt his gospel through the preaching of his word and the fellowship of his church. That's our vision. That's our goal. And as Jesus overthrows the tables, he continues through the temple, healing those who are in need of healing. He's bringing back the sacredness. That this is about people, this is about ministry, this is about the glory of God. We see that clearly in verse 14. Look at it. And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And if the entry into Jerusalem didn't get the religious leaders' attention, he certainly has their attention now. After all, this man Jesus that they've been following and being antagonistic against, not only came riding in here like he was the Messiah, but he actually had the audacity to overthrow the tables. And right on schedule. Because verse 15 says that the Jewish leaders responded with sore displeasure. I think the ESV translates that Greek phrase a little more clear. It means they were indignant They were indignant. They were angry. And so they confront him. Look at verse 16. And they said unto him, "Do you hear what you're saying?" Well, we've all asked that question to someone before, right? Typically, it's our wives asking us that question. Do you hear what's coming out of your mouth? Listen to what you're saying. These Jewish leaders, they're angry, they're displeased, they're indignant. And they walk up to Jesus and they say, "Do you hear what you're saying?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yes." And as he so often does, he always points them back to Scripture itself, because they were ignorant of Scripture. "Have you never read?" Now that's personally offensive. These were to be the experts in the law of God, and he just questions whether or not they've even read the law of God. "Have you never read that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" He's once again quoting Scripture. Psalm 8:2 is the Scripture that he's quoting here. "How that from even the mouths of babies the Son of God is acknowledged and praised." But not even they, the religious leaders, had faith enough to accept him. "Have you not read that even babies know that I'm the Messiah, and you can't even see it? And you're supposed to be the experts." And the very next phrase is not only a geographical leaving, it's a spiritual leaving. Look at what he says in verse 17 and we'll close. "And he left them." Physical, yes. But much more than physical. This is spiritual. Israel and their religious system had fallen. Now Jesus was deliberately leaving the chief priests, the scribes, the temple, Jerusalem, and everything else related to their false and corrupt worship. Now listen to me. There is a great sadness here and a strong warning that when we corrupt God's house by bringing a secular mindset into a sacred place, we are in danger of Jesus leaving. Do you hear what I'm saying? That when we bring a secular mindset into a sacred place, we are in danger of Jesus leaving. He left them, everything remotely related to the religious system. He walked away. These events mark the beginning of the end. And I find it no coincidence that Jesus began that in the temple. For what did the writer of Hebrews later tell us? That judgment must begin in the house of God. That if we want to see a people return to God, it must first happen in the house of God. He is carrying out his own philosophy. That judgment, that condemnation, that points of critique must first happen in his house, because it is his house. Jesus had deliberately entered Jerusalem in this fashion as not only a fulfillment of Scripture, but to fuel the desire of the religious leaders to crucify him. Everything God does is sovereignly dictated by his divine power and purpose. And I think we must evaluate some things in light of what we read here. I give you these questions of consideration and then we'll pray. Are you praising the right person for the right reason? Or have you created a Jesus after your own likeness and desires? Are you respecting the house of God in genuine worship and sincerity? Or are you tempted to bring a secular mindset into a sacred place? Most importantly, will you respond to Jesus as the true Messiah who has come to save you from your sin and reconcile you with God the Father? Or like the Jewish leaders, will you reject Jesus and continue walking down a road that leads you further and further away from Him? Friend, today is the day of salvation. It is time that we stop making gods after our likeness and that we choose to follow the Jesus of the Bible. This is our Messiah, a Messiah who has not come to fix us politically, but to fix us spiritually. A Messiah who came to die for us. A Messiah who rose from the dead so that we could be forgiven of our sins and live eternally with God. This is why He came. Are you following that Messiah? Or are you trying to make Him a Messiah that you want Him to be? And on a practical level, may every member of this church resolve with me to always fight to make this His house a house of prayer.